Passage today is Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I want to encourage you to turn there. If you would you stand as we read God's holy word this morning? Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Last week we focused on the worship that takes place in heaven in these two chapters. And we skipped over these first seven verses of chapter 5, but we're picking them up this morning. And this is what we read. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we read this morning, as we listen, as we contemplate what you have written and said, Lord, that you would help us to understand these words. Help us, Lord, to apply them to our lives and to grow thereby. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in chapter 4, the Apostle John, being given a glimpse of heaven, described God as the one sitting on a throne. He didn't name the Lord, but rather he used the symbolism of bright, multicolored light, lightnings, thunderings, and more to convey the awe-inspiring, mighty God upon his throne. And remember that these descriptions are symbolic. God is spirit. John is writing apocalyptic literature. The importance for us as we go along will be to try to find and match the symbolism of Revelation with what we find in the symbols of other books of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, where those meanings have been established. So in verse 1, John describes a seven-sealed scroll written on the front and back that is in the right hand of God. And whenever we see someone's right hand described in a metaphorical way, it typically refers to strength and sovereignty in the Bible. For example, in Exodus 15, Moses says, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy to pieces." Deuteronomy 33 says that from God's right hand came the law. And so that the scroll is in God's right hand suggests that it contains a demonstration of his will and of his power. So what is this scroll? The fact that it is written on the front and the back is very similar to what we find in Ezekiel chapter 2. And I'll read that for you. There you would read, "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the scroll on the front and on the back. And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I gave you.' So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them.'" So the impression you should have is a piece of parchment with writing on every available space. Everything written on the scroll, it is comprehensive, it is detailed and unchangeable. We learn in later chapters that Ezekiel's scroll is the full judgment of God that is about to fall upon Israel for its willful disobedience. They had received warning after warning, And now lamentations, mourning, and woe were to be declared and pronounced against them. And in eating the scroll, Ezekiel becomes the messenger appointed to deliver that judgment. So given the similarity with Ezekiel, this scroll in Revelation 5 is the comprehensive judgment of God. This is confirmed in later chapters of Revelation when the contents of the scroll are actually revealed. It is God's plan, about to be pronounced and unfolded, and it includes both blessing and curse. There are seven seals that are upon the scroll. In the ancient world, documents were sealed with wax or clay and then impressed with the author's mark as a symbol of authenticity. Seals also preserve security and privacy, and that there were seven seals is not necessarily meant to say that there was seven times greater privacy or authenticity. The number seven, as used throughout the Bible, but particularly here in Revelation, refers to completeness or perfection. So it would be better, I think, to think of this scroll as being perfectly sealed. None can open it without proper authority. And so we hear in verse 2 a strong angel declaring, asking, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Imagine the drama of this scene. We've seen the vision of God enthroned. We've seen the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the myriad angels and the redeemed host. Every single creature surrounding the throne of God is a marvelous being. And when the angel proclaims his question with a loud voice, no one answers. There are two other times that we are told that a strong angel proclaims with a loud voice. We see an angel, probably the same angel, in chapter 10, where he is described as standing astride the sea and shouting as a lion. We see him again in chapter 18 when he casts a boulder the size of a millstone into the sea and declares the judgment of God to all the universe. And each time this proclamation goes out, it signals an important event and it is meant to be heard by all the universe. So when we are told here that the strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, we should realize that this announcement, this question, is asked of every single creature, past, present, future, in heaven, on earth, under the earth. The entire universe rings with the question, who is worthy to open this scroll? And none answer. And it's not just that those around the throne don't answer. Think about Michael, the archangel. He doesn't answer. Gabriel doesn't answer. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, the host of redeemed saints, not a single person or creature answers. And so God's very plan and purpose for his creation is at stake. If none can open the scroll, that is equivalent to saying that God has failed, that man is dead in his sin, and that there is no hope. If you can imagine that scene, then you can understand the deep despair that attended it. John knew that he wasn't worthy, nor was any other fallen man or woman worthy, and so John weeps with that knowledge. Author Joel Beakey notes that every time you find an apostle weeping in the New Testament, it is because he is burdened with his need for forgiveness or the need of the world for forgiveness. For example, Peter weeps over his sin in Matthew 26. Paul weeps several times in the epistles because of his fellow Christians, for example, being preyed upon by false teachers. And a good question, even as we pause momentarily, as we go through each passage, is this what causes you to weep? Are you broken over the need for your forgiveness or of the need and condition of the lost? Have you fully appreciated that apart from Jesus Christ, there is simply no hope for you or for everyone that you know? And so I think my favorite part of this chapter is actually in this next little bit here, verse 5, where the one who answers John is actually not the mighty angel. It's one of the 24 elders who represent redeemed humanity. And it's appropriate, the one who knows the same need for salvation as John should tell him to look up and behold the Lamb. The elder says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And the Lion of the tribe of Judah refers back to Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49. Jacob, in blessing his son Judah, said that Judah is a lion's cub. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." So Jacob foresaw a mighty royal dynasty emerging from Judah's descendants. And as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus is the mightiest of the kings of Judah's line, even mightier than David. Then the elder also calls Jesus the Root of David. Isaiah 11 reads, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." When we lived in the foothills years ago, we once cut down a walnut tree in the front of our home down to a stump. Of course, we didn't burn out the stump, so what happened? A few months later, a branch shot out from the stump and within a few years formed a new tree. And that is what Isaiah is describing. Though David's line would seem to be ended due to God's judgment against Israel for her sin, yet there would come from him a righteous branch, and the kingdom would be restored in a new king. So these are great titles. Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. They speak of royalty. They speak of power. There could be no doubt who this was. And so John turns to see the mighty lion and king. But what does he see? He sees not a lion, but a lamb standing as though slain. The lion is a lamb. It could be no other way. This is the great paradox of Christianity. Christ is worthy to open the scroll of God's will and plan because he conquers in a completely different way from the powers of this world. His is a power not to destroy or to oppress, but a power that is manifested in his love and in his willingness to give all of himself for the sake of those whom he loves. And in that willingness, in that power of self-giving love, lies the liberation of his people from death and from sin. So what can we learn from what we see in these verses? First, and most simply, we are to fight our spiritual battles not with military or political strength, but with endurance, purity, and faithfulness to Christ, even to the point of death. Like lambs who are led to the slaughter, so are we often persecuted, even to the point of death, by those who hold the power of this world. But this is communicating to us in this chapter that the world does not possess true power. True power comes in obedience. It comes in being faithful to the one who gave up all of his divine prerogatives and became a servant even to the point of death upon a cross. Second, there is no way to spend eternity with God except through the Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father except through him. And why would anyone ever doubt that reality? The problem is that we suffer from what the Apostle Paul describes as darkened understanding. And as a result of being born a member of the human race and all that sin brings with it. We lack truth. And in fact, in our fallen state, we lack even the ability to comprehend truth. But on the other hand, as Ecclesiastes says, God has put eternity in our hearts, and so man wants something absolute. But without a redeemed understanding, he always turns to idols that are nothing more than the representations of what are his own desires. Those things that he most prizes and esteems. So how do we know that we've not fallen prey to that same trap when we stake our eternity in one man, Jesus Christ? How do we know that we haven't created yet another idol as a representation of our desire for something that will save us from death? Well, I come in to you to read the whole story of the Scriptures. You will find that as a member of the human race, while everything may be functioning perfectly physically without any visible flaw, and maybe that's only a few of us anyway, you are nonetheless dead in sin. You are alienated from God, from birth, insensitive to his ways, and condemned to be separated from him. And the clear lesson from the Bible is this: a man will never seek the way to God until he is first awakened by God. Until God, in his grace, makes you alive, you do not even want to truly know the way to him. But it's more than that. The Scriptures also reveal the rest of that story, that the Father gives life as a result of what the Son accomplished on the cross. He is the source of life. In John 6, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. If anyone eats of the bread, he shall live forever." In John 10, "I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And so without question, the Bible is clear. Man is fallen, lost in his sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source of life, and that is why he is the only way to God. No other person is worthy to open the scroll. Translation: without Jesus, there is no hope. So, friends, we need not be ashamed of the gospel, looking people in the eye and telling them with deep compassion, if you are attempting to enter into heaven by any other path except through the Lord Jesus Christ, you are mistaken. There are not multiple paths and roads to salvation. There is no way to the Father apart from a true understanding of who God is and being awakened to the fact that Jesus is the only way to God. He is the only one worthy to open the scroll. And that is what is made clear here in Revelation 5. And notice where the Lamb stands. This is a third thing we learn from this passage. The Lamb stands between the throne and all of God's creation. The risen Christ is the mediator between God and man. He stands because even now he intercedes on your behalf. Even now he acts to defend and to strengthen you. And then a final application from this morning's passage results from the way that John describes the Lamb as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Again, as we've seen in earlier chapters, this is not seven separate spirits of God, but one Holy Spirit. But notice from whom the Spirit proceeds. From the Lamb. In John 14, 16, Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper." He promised, Jesus did, not help, but a helper. And that helper is not a force. It's not a source of energy from which the disciples can derive strength. He is not a fog. He's not a power source. He's not an influence. He is a helper. He is a comforter. He's an advocate. And those are the qualities of a person. And what we would find if we were to do a fuller study of the Holy Spirit throughout the rest of Scriptures is that he possesses all of the attributes that mark the Father and the Son. The title of God, glory, eternity, the source of life, holiness, grace, truth, omniscience, omnipresence. The Holy Spirit created, He caused the virgin birth, He raised Jesus from the dead, He authored Scripture. The Lamb who stands as mediator also stands as provider. The one who provides is no less, the one He provides, I should say, is no less than God Himself, the Spirit. So taking the fullness of these first seven verses of Revelation chapter 5, John despairing over the plight of fallen man, who is able to open the scroll. He lacks, because of that despair and the lack of answer, any hope of seeing God for eternity. And then he rejoices when he realizes that there is a Savior, that there is a Lamb that was slain, and that that Lamb is also a Lion, who does not just sit down and rest upon a throne in might. He continues to stand, pleading the case of His people to the Father, and also sending the Spirit as a helper. This is a beautiful scene. And to whom does the Spirit go? Jesus told His disciples, "Most assuredly, I say to you, to him who believes in me, I shall send a helper." Him who believes in me, believers. Christians throughout the history of the church who have recognized the hopelessness of their condition, their imminent judgment before a holy God, who, like John, recognized that but for Jesus there would be no hope, no salvation. And to these Jesus sends a helper. If you are a believer who trusts in Jesus as the only way, truth, and life, the victorious Lamb will ask on your behalf of the Father, who will in turn send the Holy Spirit. But I also want to be clear what it means to be a believer. It is not just one who proclaims Jesus as Lord. When Jesus described those who believed in Him who would receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus said these words, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. If you love me, keep my commandments, and as a result, I will pray the Father, and He will give you a helper." And I hope you see the connection that the Holy Spirit is given to the person whose relationship to Jesus Christ is characterized by faith and obedient love. Did I just add to what it means to be a believer? No. Jesus says that the one who believes is the person who loves Him with an obedient love. Did you know that Jesus, as He had been talking about love up until this point in the Gospels, which is late in the Gospel of John that I'm referring to, that whole time up until that point, every time He had talked about love, He had described His own love for them. The emphasis had always been on His love for the disciples. And throughout His ministry, He had been loving, caring, serving, teaching, helping them. It was one thing over against all other things that the disciples could bank on, they could always rely upon, the fact that Jesus loved them. And in fact, on the very evening of His capture in the Garden of Gethsemane, He displays that love in a very unforgettable way when He takes off His outer garments, washes their feet. And when He is done, He says, "As I have loved you, all these years of serving them, of blessing them, so love one another." The disciples had to have wanted to know what it was that Jesus expected of them. What would mark my love as a disciple for my Lord? And so what does Jesus say? He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." If you want to know what it means to love me, it is the one who obeys me. In another place He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And we get the idea. Throughout the New Testament, there is only one test of our love for Jesus Christ: our obedience to Him. We've seen that already in the letters to the churches of Revelation. In the final analysis, our love for Jesus Christ is not measured by the words we profess. Or the songs that we sing, or the promises that we make, love is measured by our obedience to Him. And if you have any doubt, remember again why Jesus is worthy to take the scroll. He is worthy because He is the Lamb. Who was the greatest example of obedient love? It was Jesus Christ Himself. As Jesus told the disciples, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." The Lamb is a living illustration and a powerful reminder of the principle of faithful obedience. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time on that last point because I don't want you to miss out on what the Lamb offers. I don't want you to assume that just because you once said a prayer or because you regularly attend church that you will be a part of the Revelation chapter 4 and 5's heavenly worship one day. Only those who are broken over their sin, who realize the need for one worthy to open the scroll of God's will, those who turn in faith to Christ and have a faith that is evidenced by a dying to self in the flesh and an obedient walking in the Spirit out of love for our Savior, only those will be a part of this beautiful scene. Now, I also wanted to spend time on this last point because I want you to realize that you need a helper. It's significant that in this view of the Lamb victorious before the throne, that not only is He opening the scroll, because we would expect that. We would expect this in this great kind of courtroom scene of Jesus taking the will and testament of God the Father in the judgment about to be pronounced. We've already got the established history of that in Ezekiel and Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we have Daniel being told, seal these up until the time of the end. So we would expect that to be a part of the scene. But the fact that Jesus is sending out the Holy Spirit to His people, that's a great add-on. And it reminds us that we need the Helper. You see, the Lamb not only is there to triumph over His enemies, He is there to encourage you, to strengthen you in the impossible task that lies ahead of you, the task to convert men's souls. Don't forget Paul's comment, "It is needful for you that I remain." It would be better for me to depart and be with the Lord, but it is needful for you that I remain. Why? That I might be used as an instrument of the Lord for your edification and benefit. What is our purpose to remain here? Always to bring God glory. Whether it's through our various relationships and how we reflect His kingdom and His covenant love for us, or whether it is proclaiming His beautiful feet on the hills of those who love the Lord, the gospel of peace. And that task is given to us in the midst of difficulty and trial and suffering. And boy, remember, these are believers who are being told, given ample warning of what is about to unfold. You see, in the chapters ahead, we will see that while God's judgment falls upon those who are opposed to His kingdom, many who serve the Lord will suffer the retribution of the devil and the wicked. Believers will never face God's judgment, but they will face the persecution of God's enemies. Would it not be encouraging to know that you have an advocate in the Lamb? Would it not be encouraging to know that He is not only powerful, which by the way is the meaning of those seven horns, but also that He will send you the Spirit, that God Himself will be with you? And that He will intercede for you and be your mediator? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the first installment or the deposit, using Scripture's terms, of the eternal inheritance that has been given to you. And all of this ought to drive you to three responses. First, it ought to drive you to worship. If you ever needed fuel for worship, all you need is right here in chapter 5. Worship of the Father, who has given the Holy Spirit to us. worship of the Son, because it's the basis of his atoning work that he could open the scroll and the Father could send us the Spirit. Worship of God, the Spirit himself, for taking the work of Christ and applying it to our dead and barren hearts, for making us alive and giving us a foretaste of glory to come. Is it any wonder that the rest of chapter 5 records the worship of all creation in response to the Lamb who is victorious? Second, it ought to drive you to prayer. We have been given a great work to do. The work to deliver the greatest message the human heart could ever hear. We've also been given the Holy Spirit, without whom that message would never penetrate a heart. And so what does that mean? It means that when we recognize the gloriousness of this message and at the same time our own limitations, when we realize, like John, that it's not about us, right? It's not about us. It's about the Lamb. It's about the one on the throne. It's about the power of the Spirit that's being sent to us. When we realize that, we are compelled to fall down and ask for the Spirit to come to save his people, to fill us with strength. And last, all of this ought to drive us to self-examination. If we have been self-confident and self-assured and satisfied in our own strength and independence from God, if we are not, as we see this scene, able at least in some way to be empathetic with John, who stands and says, yes, I would have been in that same situation, realizing my own depravity and the depravity of my fellow man, that we aren't worthy to open the scroll. I don't bring anything of my own righteousness before God to be able to stand here in his presence. I'm only here by invitation to begin with, right? And I'm only here because of the protective covering of the one who is worthy to open the scroll. If we don't have that kind of response, we should be concerned. We should also be concerned if we are not seeing in our lives the fruit of faithful obedience. James says, faith without works is dead. Not that works become our faith, but works are the natural result of a living faith. So we should be concerned if we continue to only see bad fruit. Because what produces bad fruit? A bad tree. Jesus also said that clearly too. You don't get bad fruit from a good tree, and you don't get good fruit from a bad tree. So it should all lead us to self-examination and asking ourselves, are we daily living for Christ and dying to ourselves? I pray that that truth that we see here this morning, these first 7 verses, will sustain you in the days and months, even years ahead. That you'll come back to these 2 chapters on a regular basis, and you'll be reminded of the reality, not only of what lies ahead of you, but the reality of what's going on right now. So that whatever script you follow during the week, whatever routine, whatever mundane things that distract you from what is truly ultimate and important will be recast again in the heavenly worship and truth that takes place before the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, as we've been studying your word this morning, we are awed again by what we see here in these 2 chapters. We see the light and the lightning and the thundering. We see the holiness of the one that is enthroned. We see the creatures that stand around him, the 4 living creatures, the 24 elders, the hosts of saints, the myriad of angels, all giving praise. And then this morning we see the Lamb who is slain, deserving of our worship, deserving of our love. And in the midst of all of that, we are reminded not just of holiness and not just of strength, but we are reminded of mercy, a Lamb who was slain for us, a Lamb who stands for us, a Lamb who sends a helper for us. And the hope that lies within the scroll, both the judgment that will come against your enemies, Lord, but also the hope of salvation for those who follow you, it will come to pass. We never had any doubt, but there is that despairing moment when we realize that we are not worthy to open the scroll. But there is one who is, and we serve him this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen.